Going to be focusing on two passages of Scripture tonight, one from the Gospel of Luke and one from the book of Revelation. I would invite you to turn to Luke's Gospel, to the third chapter. I'll be reading the first 14 verses. And then we'll turn to Revelation 22, but we'll begin with Luke, the third chapter. Let us hear this word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce food and fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. And then to the book of Revelation, right at the very end of the Scriptures, we'll read the closing words of the Scriptures, Revelation 22. Beginning at verse 12. Revelation 22, starting at verse 12. Jesus speaking, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes the words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as you inspired those who wrote the words of Scripture, as you were the voice of God to them, so now be the voice of God to us. Speak to us what each of us needs to hear. Accomplish your purpose as your word goes forth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Many liturgical prayers end with the phrase, Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In fact, there are communion liturgies which end with the very same phrase, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's appropriate. The book of Revelation ends with, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And the response is, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And why shouldn't we long for his coming? A new heaven, a new earth, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears. It certainly sounds good to me. Why shouldn't we want Jesus to come? And this desire, this prayer is nothing new. The Old Testament ends with the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi, the fourth chapter, starting in verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go free, leaping with joy like calves led out to pasture. On the day when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as if they were dust under your feet, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. So for 400 years, God's people lived with the expectation that God would be coming and would break into their lives yet again. I say again because God has a history of breaking in. And every time he comes down and breaks in, it's a new beginning. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God breaking in with new beginnings. The Bible begins with the words, in the beginning, God. And then after the flood of judgment, God began again with just Noah and his family. And then after he judged the world for trying to build a tower that could reach the heavens, he provided another new beginning with Abraham, Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Why? I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God was saying to Abraham, there's a better world, there's a better life out there. Go to it. Because when God breaks in, things will not be the same. Life will be better. And to travel with God is always to go to a better place. And so it continued. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And he formed a people, a nation, Israel. He then came down and broke in again through a series of plagues and disasters in order to free them from slavery. And he came down again and he opened up the sea so they could escape Pharaoh's army, be free from the enemy. And on their long journey, he provided them with manna every day for 40 years, and even their sandals never wore out. He led them with a pillar and a cloud. And then after the death of Moses, he broke in again through Joshua as their leader. And he moved his nation into a promised land full of provision and blessing. It was a new beginning. And in the centuries that followed, he sent prophets to teach them, judges to deliver them, kings to rule them. And with each prophet and each judge and each king, there was a new beginning. So it's no wonder that Mark begins his gospel not with a birth narrative of Jesus. He begins with the announcement of a new beginning. He says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the significant thing is he uses the name Jesus, which comes from the common Hebrew name for Joshua, which means Jehovah salvation. But he's uncommon because he adds to that common name Christ, meaning the anointed one. He was saying it's a new beginning because Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is breaking in. So Mark's announcement would be exciting, cause for anticipation and joy because it communicated that something would be different and would break into their lives. God would come down. He did come down and broke in again through Jesus. And what did Jesus do but provide people with new beginnings? He drove out evil spirits. He healed all who came to him. He cured lepers. He ended paralysis. He gave sight to the blind. He calmed stormy seas. He raised the dead. He fed large crowds with few loaves and fishes. He even claimed that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. What an awesome God. What an awesome Savior. Whenever, wherever God breaks in, there are new beginnings. Why shouldn't we long for His coming? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Really? Are we really sure that's what we want? Maybe we should look at the rest of the story and be sure that our picture is complete. Because the truth is, God's breaking in always has consequences. I lift up two for our consideration tonight. First of all, God's coming is sometimes disturbing and uncomfortable. Back to Abraham. God did provide a new beginning with Abraham. But think of the cost to Abraham. He had to pull up roots, leave his home and family, and go to a place that he had never been. And most of us know that's uncomfortable. God did provide a new beginning through Noah, but think of what Noah went through. He had to endure the ridicule of neighbors and countrymen as he labored to build the ark. And then after the flood came, he lived with the death of all of his friends and neighbors, and only his family survived. Certainly that was uncomfortable. God broke into Jeremiah's life, called him to the honor of being a prophet, a spokesperson for himself, but his life was filled with opposition and rejection. He wound up writing a book called Lamentations. That's a little bit disturbing. And God came down to Mary and told her that she would give birth to his son. But think of Mary. She was young. She was a virgin. She faced the scorn and condemnation of her townspeople, and all she could offer in her defense was, "But my baby came straight from God." Right. That's quite uncomfortable. And think of God coming down and breaking in through Jesus. Shortly after this Jesus, the Messiah, was born, hundreds, if not thousands, of baby boys across the country were slaughtered. That's disturbing. In John 9, we see that Jesus healed a blind man. And the blind man was then condemned by the religious leaders, who then also condemned and rejected Jesus. That's disturbing. One day Jesus healed a demoniac. The demoniac wanted to follow Jesus as others were doing. And he said, "I want to follow you." And Jesus said, "No, you can't follow me. You go home to your family and friends and tell them what I've done for you." That's a little uncomfortable. And Jesus roundly criticized the religious leaders of his day. That is uncomfortable, particularly for those of us who think we're religious leaders. And Jesus said that to follow him, we had to take up a cross and lose our lives. That's uncomfortable and disturbing. I clearly remember this wonderful mother and grandmother. She was battling a second round of cancer. X-rays had just shown that she had another very large tumor. And some of the elders and I sat with her, preparing to pray with her and lay hands on her. She said that she was ready to die, but if she could have her druthers, she really wanted to live to see her son-in-law graduate from seminary. And in that spirit, we laid hands on and prayed for her. Shortly thereafter, she went to the doctor. He said, "The blood counts all indicate that your tumor is still present and alive and active. But strange thing is, the X-rays don't show the tumor anywhere." Her blood counts continued to show that the cancer was there, but they never saw the tumor again. She saw her son-in-law graduate, indeed, before she died. And that's exciting, but isn't it also a little bit uncomfortable? I mean, just how do you explain that to a skeptical world and a sometimes unbelieving medical community? God's coming is sometimes disturbing and uncomfortable. And secondly, sometimes God's coming makes life difficult and confusing. Think of Job. God broke into Job's life, and what did he do? He allowed Satan to take away all of his wealth and children and put Job in emotional turmoil and physical misery. I mean, that's really difficult, and that's confusing. And God sent Jesus as the Messiah, and he wound up being crucified. The mighty conqueror conquered. Certainly confusing. And Jesus called his disciples to follow him. They had to leave everyone and everything to follow him. That's difficult to do. And Jesus said that those who follow him will be persecuted, even unto death. That's difficult and confusing. And then there's Saul, who was making it his life's aim to persecute and, if necessary, kill Christians. And then Jesus broke into his life, and Saul became Paul, the greatest missionary the world has ever known. But look at his life. He endured beatings, floggings, imprisonment, and eventually execution. I mean, you talk about difficult and confusing. During my teenage years, I made my profession of faith. Stood before my church and my family and said Jesus was my Lord and Savior and promised to follow him. It was a wonderful moment and a wonderful step to take. Yet in ways I didn't understand then, it would often mean that my life would be different from others around me, even sometimes from close friends. Sometimes it was difficult. And during my senior year of high school, God closed all the doors to what I liked most and did best, and that was music. I was very confused. When I graduated from seminary, I had two opportunities to serve as associate pastor, called two congregations. One was here in the Grand Rapids area, close to family and friends. It was a young, dynamic, fast-growing church. The other was in northwest Iowa in a large church where I knew only one person and they no longer lived there and there was no family anywhere in sight. Now you'd think that would be an easy choice, but with God things are never easy. What made sense to me didn't make sense to him. So Barb and I had to leave family and friends and go. At the time it was difficult, it was confusing. But we settled in Iowa, fell in love with the people in the congregation. And the senior pastor I was working with was accused of some indiscretions, and here I am, not a year out of seminary, wet behind the ears, and they looked at me and said, "You got to help us through this." We wrestled and did our best and began to move forward, only to have God say, "Okay, thank you, now it's time to move again." We didn't want to go. We were tired of goodbyes and tired of packing up and boxes and leaving, but go we went. Came to be an associate pastor at a church in Holland, Michigan. 6 months there, the senior pastor said, "I just want you to know that I think I've been here in this congregation long enough and I'm open to receiving calls and leaving." A couple months later, he did, and now I was doing his job and mine. And a few months later, just 18 months after arriving in Holland, God knocked on the door and said, "I want you to move again." Not fair. Some years later, our youngest son missed an entire year of elementary school because of constant headaches. And not even the Chicago Children's Hospital or the Mayo Clinic were certain of the cause. And I remember thinking so often, "God, I'm giving my all, serving you as a pastor, and my son is going through all this. Lord, why him? Why not me?" It's confusing and difficult, but I slowly began to learn that sometimes is life with God. So let me ask again, do you really want God to come to break into your life? Do you really want to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? I pray that you do and that you will. But if you do, be prepared. Here are some lessons learned about God's breaking in that you need to consider. First lesson, when God breaks in, it's time to repent. It may well mean that God wants to seek forgiveness for some aspect of our lives, and if you have unconfessed sin, then deal with it. If you're trapped in some sinful habit, then deal with it. It's time to repent. And yet it's time to recognize that repentance is more than that. It means to turn around and go in the opposite direction. When God breaks in, there will be changes that He will show us, changes we need to make, places we need to go. We need to turn around and head in another direction in our lives. Growing up in Kalamazoo, there was what was called a roundhouse. It was at the end of the railroad tracks, far side of the city of Kalamazoo. It was simply a building where the train engine would go in, and then the tracks would turn around and send the train back in the opposite direction. It's the only way the train could turn around. That's why they called it a roundhouse. It always reminds me of what John the Baptist was saying, repent of your sins and turn to God. Turn your life in a different direction. And I've thought of that roundhouse many times over the years as God has asked me to change direction. He's put me in His roundhouse and turned me around many times at the end of my tracks. I mentioned my senior year in high school not being all that exciting. My freshman year of college started out the same way. In spite of the fact that God had closed some doors to my musical pursuits, I entered college as a music major. And just a few months into it, I realized that wasn't me. I didn't want to spend all that time in those little cloistered rooms practicing. I didn't want to get those grades that weren't what I thought they ought to be. And then literally I woke up one morning in my freshman year and said, I'm going to be a minister. Somehow that night, some way, with no bells and no whistles, God put me in His roundhouse and He turned me around and said, here you go. And I headed in a different direction. I later learned that just proves some of the truths of Scripture, some of the truths of God. Proverbs 16:9, we can make our own plans, but the Lord determines our steps. Or Jeremiah 10:23, Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It is not for them to direct their steps. And yes, I've been in His roundhouse many times since then. Though I don't always understand the reasons I'm in it, not once have I regretted repenting and turning around, because whenever I've turned around, it's proven to be good and right. But this I know, when God breaks in, life will never be the same. If you really want Jesus to come, be prepared to repent, to change, to turn around. Second, when God breaks in, we need to reorder our priorities. We need to determine what's really important in life. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount put it this way, Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. I've worn a cross, various crosses, for many years. I hope it's a witness for others, but I don't wear it so much for others as I do for myself. For the cross around my neck, it keeps in front of me the priorities of my life. It reminds me, first of all, that I am, above all, first and foremost, a Christian. That I belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Second, since my wife gave me my first cross, it reminds me that I'm a husband, father, grandfather, great-grandfather. And my precious family comes before any business, pleasure, work, or ministry. They're my first assignment. And thirdly, the cross reminds me that I am indeed a pastor, a minister of the Word of God. All because of that college roundhouse experience changed my direction and put my priorities in order. Even now, it determines how I spend my days, what goes on my calendar, how and where I serve, how I spend God's money, how I vote, what plans I make for my and my family's future. When I retired 10 years ago, I had two or three things that I was so anxious to do that I've been waiting to do. They're still waiting. The roundhouse is still alive and God's priorities still reign. When God breaks in, life will never be the same. If you want Him to come, be prepared to reorder your priorities. Thirdly, when God breaks in, this is a tough one. It's time to give up control. Jesus often said, "Follow me." In one of my congregations, we decided to have a weekend focus on the role of healing and renewal and prayer within the life of the church. So we brought in a theologically sound Reformed pastor who was experienced in and gifted in the healing ministry. Our vice president of consistory was, to put it mildly, skeptical, but he agreed to support it. That Sunday during the morning worship service, we set aside a time for healing prayers during the service, and at one point during that time, our guest pastor said, "I sense that someone here has a severe back issue and is in need of healing. Why not come forward now for prayer?" And unknown to our guest, our vice president was indeed suffering from back issues and close to submitting to surgery. And yet when he heard that voice and that invitation, the Spirit stood him up and moved him to the front for prayer. And in that moment, he was healed and never again had a back problem. And yes, we rejoiced, but I have to admit, I also began to wonder, why hadn't my prayers been enough? Why hadn't his prayers been enough? Why hadn't the congregation's prayers been enough? And eventually I learned that when God breaks in, we need to let go of control. In fact, we need to let go of control so God can break in. You know, I'd rather drive somewhere than fly. Because when I'm driving, I have more control. I can decide how fast I go, how often I stop, where I stop. I can decide who rides with me, who doesn't ride with me. I can make all of those decisions my own. But when I fly, it's all in the hands of the airline and the pilot. And I have to give up total control. It's what I had to do in response to my call to the ministry that freshman year. It's what I struggle to do to this day. Just give up control. This week I heard a wonderful illustration. It was about playing chess. A good chess player is always examining and plotting four or five moves down the road, or even more than that. Which is why I don't play chess. My mind doesn't work that way. But in life, how often don't we try to see the third, fourth, and fifth step down the road when the reality is only God sees it, only God knows it, and He moves us to take those steps. We don't need to know the future steps. We just need to give up control and obey. There's a wonderful scene near the end of John's Gospel, the 21st chapter, starting verse 17. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I'm telling you the very truth now. When you were young, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wished, but when you get old, you'll have to stretch out your hands while someone else dresses you and takes you where you don't want to go." He was speaking to Peter at the time. He said this to hint at the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said, "So follow me." This is interesting. Turning his head, Peter noticed the disciple Jesus loved, which would be John, following right behind. And when Peter noticed him, he said to Jesus, "Master, what's going to happen to him?" And Jesus said, "If I want him to live until I come again, what's that to you? You follow me." Peter, give up control. Oswald Chambers wrote powerfully about obedience. He put it this way: "All God's revelations are sealed to us until they're opened by obedience. You will never get them opened by philosophy or thinking. Rather, immediately you obey and a flash of light comes. Let God's truth work in you by soaking in it, not by worrying into it. Obey God in the thing He is at present showing you, and instantly the next thing is opened up. We read tomes on the work of the Holy Spirit when 5 minutes of drastic obedience would make things clear as a sunbeam. We say, 'I suppose I shall understand these things someday.' You can understand them now. It is not study that does it, but obedience. The tiniest fragment of obedience, and heaven opens up, and the profoundest truths of God are yours straight away. God will never reveal more truth about himself till you obey what you know already. When God breaks in, life will never be the same. If you want Jesus to come, be prepared to give up control and obediently follow where he leads. And fourthly, when God breaks in, we need to examine and perhaps reverse our values. I think of Mary in the first chapter of Luke, singing that God scatters the proud, brings down rulers, lifts up the humble, fills the hungry, sends the rich away empty. All the values are reversed. We read what John the Baptist preached, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And when asked what it meant, he said, whoever has two shirts must give one to the man who has none. Whoever has food must share it. Some tax collectors came to be baptized and they said, teacher, what are we to do? Don't collect more than is legal, he told them. And when the soldiers asked him, he said, what about us? What are we to do? He said, don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your pay. And what is it Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about those who are blessed? The poor in spirit, the mourn, the weak, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful and pure in heart, those who are the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. When God breaks in, it's time to evaluate and perhaps change our values. A passage that brings it home for me is Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. Peter had just asked Jesus how many times we are to forgive. He said, up to seven times. And you might recall that Jesus said, well, 70 times seven, meaning forgiveness should be limitless. And then to make it clear, Jesus told of a servant forgiven an enormous debt by his king, a debt he could never pay, and the king forgave it. And he said, then that servant went out and demanded repayment of a small debt from a servant of his, and when that servant said, I can't repay that debt, he was thrown into prison. Then Jesus said, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then Jesus said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. Our nation recently had a powerful demonstration of forgiveness. Putting all political leanings aside, there can be no doubt that the power of Erica Kirk's heart and words as she spoke about the murderer of her husband. She said, that young man, on the cross, our Savior said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it is what Christ did and it's what Charlie would do. The answer to hate is not to hate. The answer we know from the gospel is love and always love. Love for our enemies and love for those who persecute us. In that moment, Erica Kirk experienced freedom from the chains of unforgiveness, and new waves of mercy and grace filled her heart. And because that kind of mercy and grace and forgiveness has a domino effect, it impacted thousands, if not millions, around the world. Just one example comes from comedian and actor Tim Allen. I had read several accounts of Tim's life over the years, and always in there he put in that he was unable to forgive the man who had gone out drunk driving one day and ran into his father and killed him. But after Erica Kirk's act of forgiveness, he wrote, when Erica Kirk spoke the words on the man who killed her husband, that man, I forgive him, that moment deeply affected me. I have struggled for over 60 years to forgive the man who killed my dad. I will say those words now as I type, I forgive the man who who killed my father. Peace be with you all. That's what happens when we reverse our values and live the Jesus way. So, do you really want Jesus to come? Are you really ready to live the Jesus way? There's a powerful contemporary song called The Jesus Way that puts it like this. If you curse me, then I will bless you. If you hurt me, I will forgive. And if you hate me, then I will love you. I choose the Jesus way. If you're helpless, I will defend you. And if you're burdened, I'll share the weight. And if you're hopeless, then let me show you there's hope in the Jesus way. If you strike me, I will embrace you. And if you chain me, I'll sing his praise. And if you kill me, my home is heaven, for I choose the Jesus way. And I choose surrender. I choose to love. Oh God, my Savior, you'll always be enough. I choose forgiveness. I choose grace. I choose to worship no matter what I face. I choose the Jesus way. I follow Jesus. He wore my sin. I'll gladly wear his name. He is the treasure. He is the answer. Oh, I choose the Jesus way. Do you really want God to come? He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Can you say, amen? Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God, you know our hearts better than we know our hearts. You know where the word needs to strike us, so strike us, Lord. If we need to go into the roundhouse yet again, Lord, put us there and turn us around. If we need to be clear about what it means to live the Jesus way, Lord, make it clear, prod us, push us, nudge us, pull us. Because you and you alone know the next steps of our life. Help us give up control. Help us seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, do a work within us and among us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.